We thank you for coming. You know, some lessons are lessons, or some other lessons that I really enjoy doing, and I'm always afraid that ones that I really enjoy won't be very good for you, because they were good for me. So this one was kind of risky ones. I really enjoyed preparing this lesson. And when I enjoy something, it's because I've learned something. So I hope it'll be that for you this evening. We're going to recover some of the territory we did last week. And I was thinking, again, of farming practices, but they don't do anymore. But when you used to prepare land for planting, we disc or harrow, whatever we did, we always do one way, and then we did the other way to make sure that every square inch was touched. So that's kind of do with my lesson. I kind of teach, cross-teach, so that, well, some of you weren't here last week, and if you were last week, you dozed off for a moment, or, you know, so we kind of cover this one way or another, hopefully that in the end of it, somehow, some of it will stick a little bit. The reason that was interesting for me is I've known about Marx and Marxism, communism from a peripheral point of view, but never really had time or interest, probably time, to study it. Not that this is a depth study, but study in the depth that I did for the lesson, and found it very, very helpful. And it is, in a way, a very, very scary study, because you see so much of what was talked about in these days right in our own culture. And we're not going to change our culture. I'm not on that kind of campaign. We're not going to get into politics, but it is important that when we see what it is, we need to know what it is. And so that's the point of all this. And we see it as so diametrically opposed to what God has said. I don't know where I'm going to work this in, or if ever I'm going to work it in, but in the 50s when I grew up, and some of you weren't even born, the great fear of the Western world was that communism was going to take over. And there were all kinds of scare stories, and some of them were true, some of them were probably made up, but it was really, really a concern. And it sort of died off, you know, of course, with the fall, the end of the Soviet Russia, 1991, it sort of like has gone away a little bit. But the ideas have not gone away, and that's the scary part. Now it's almost like it's under your noses and we don't recognize it. So that's, again, the part I enjoyed getting this lesson ready for you. It's called Wonderfully Made. You know, we're talking about how God has made not only the world that we live in, but also how we should function in it. If we're going to function with any kind of success, and I think God intended for us to enjoy life, enjoy the things He's prepared for us, whether it's strawberries or the sunshine, or just plain good health, we do enjoy living, and that is what God intended. We are working a little bit uphill here because we've got a headwind called sin that sort of dampens our spirits. But the overall scheme of things is still in place. All right, so we chose this subject this year because it is important for believers to understand how God intends His creation to function in social economic relationships. I've never taught this before, as you know, so this is all new stuff for me, but I think it's very, very helpful to look at it from God's point of view. It's not hard to detail the building plan God has for His creation. We just simply start with Genesis and the mandate, which is to fill and subdue the earth, as He told Adam and Eve, again repeated to Noah after he got off the ark. Fill and subdue the earth. And we add that man and woman, plus their children, make up the basic social unit to accomplish that mandate. For the mandate to be accomplished, there must be freedom from artificial barriers. In other words, if somebody cuts your leg off, it's going to be more difficult for you to do that. Or if somebody stops you from planting a tree, it's going to be more difficult to do that. So we talk artificial barriers are those that are put up that are not necessary. It is supposed that man will function in productive self-interest, and we must add here, love. Love is that concern for the other person. That is, it is not necessary to do harm to another to fulfill the Genesis mandate. There's room for both of us. These and many more of these subjects will be discussed in our coming sessions. So, but first, we're on this line. As we've explained, why we have explained why the world is the way it is. We have to know that. It has to come to our mind immediately why it is the way it is. We have noted that the world is not a safe place because harmful things are going to happen. Some are traceable to human choices. Some are due to the general and personal consequences of events of the fall. We have the five events. Remember, we did this last fall. The first event is creation. It's not a destructive event, but the others are: the fall, the kicking out of the garden, the worldwide flood, and then the division of the world and by the division of languages are all destructive elements that we are living with. That's part of the headwind we live with. We also know that each of us are unique individuals born in various circumstances with various abilities, with duty and responsibility. Therefore, equality of station, production, outcome, longevity, and so forth are impossible, in fact, are not desirable. The number one and the number two we just covered are elements of undeniable reality. We live in a dangerous world and things aren't equal. Undeniable. Number three proposition, this is a review for you, any attempt to change number one or two will wreak havoc on the system. And I have to say, that's just the way it is. Get used to it. I mean, that is the way it is. So we're not, I was thinking about Paul. He faced a certain reality at his conversion, remember? The reality was when Jesus, who he had been persecuting, confronted him, Jesus said to him, Saul, at this point, his name is Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Kind of like the sticks. As damage is done, kicking against the spikes, any attempt to relieve the core human condition will end in disaster for all. Doesn't mean we don't improve our condition, but the core issues that we face cannot be changed because they are the judgments of God. We have to live with it. And you try to change those core problems, you're going to cause disaster. It is the condition of the fallen human race that man refuses to accept his fallen state and the condition of the world. I'm talking about the unbelieving person here. The evidence that he does not accept his fallen state is that he seeks to change it to his liking. There are many somethings proposed by the humanist philosophers. Some would say, for example, that fatalism is the answer. Just accept your fate and that's it. And that would be like Islam. Others would suggest that the only thing that actually exists, as you think about things, is matter and tell the materialism. And by the way, this is the current of thought that we're following, materialism. We pick this because it has had and still does and will have a profound effect on how people view the world we live in. It's also called evolution. It's called the Big Bang. It's the material stuff. Now, that's not always been there. History has moved from idealism to materialism. And if you don't know what idealism is, we have a great example of that on the corner of 84th and A Street on the southeast corner. We have the Christian Science Church. They're idealists. They come from the 1800s. Mary wrote a book, Science and Health, and they subscribe to this radical form of idealism, philosophical idealism, believing that spiritual reality is the only reality and that material world is an illusion. So you have these two viewpoints. I'm going to skip this for now because it's too hard to explain. What I basically did, I showed, and I'll talk about the end of the lesson, I think. We basically have all the philosophers come up with their ideas below a line, then I have a fence that runs through this way. And then above the line is where God has revealed himself. We function as believers above the line. They function below the line. They all function below the line. And they function as if we're below the line too. That whatever we come up with in Christianity is something we have made up. All right, so that's what I was trying to do. And that's not the case. We definitely are different than those that deal with just the material world. Now, the idealism, that's monism, monistic idealism, was just, I think, everything is into one, holds that consciousness, not matter, is the ground of all being. That's the Christian Science thing. It is monist because it holds that there is only one type of thing in the universe, an idealist, a universe an idealist, because it holds that one thing to be consciousness. That makes no sense to me. Doesn't make any sense to you either. They deny death. They deny the reality of sin. I mean, it's just wrong. All right, so the other extreme is it's just materialism, and there's not anything spiritual. It's all just material. In philosophy, the theory of materialism holds that all things are composed of material, and that all emergent phenomena, including consciousness, see the opposite, are the result of material properties and interactions. In other words, the theory claims that our reality consists entirely of physical matter that is the sole cause of every possible occurrence, including human thought, feeling, and action. Everything is reduced to the material. Well, science has, the discovery of science, as it is known, fueled that idea. I'm going to go through a few things that are astounding events that happened in the last half of the 19th century, which would be 1850 and on and around there. Those that were materialists held closely to science as infallible fact. That godlike science was the thing that held the universe, large and small things, together. So they would say, if you understand science, you know the truth. And there was a time when Christians got caught up in this as well. They somehow said, well, you can't deny science. So if the science says something that disagrees with the Bible, science has to be right. And so we got the gap theory in creation, like a day-age theory in creation came out of that. It is in the wake of materialism that Charles Darwin, 1859, had the courage, and it would have been a courageous thing for him to do, to venture out and suggest that animals evolved naturally and were not created. It is also remarkable that Sigmund Freud, died in 1939, could follow and suggest that psychology had organic, material roots in science. Thus, the mind could be unwrapped to see its motivational function. So the mind was just a scientific tool that you could just kind of peel back and look at. Well, as the Bible came under attack, by the way, I've got to read my heading here, the rise of the evolution in psychology mirrors the decline of Christianity. Remember, we're talking the late 1800s here. We're talking 150 years ago, not yesterday. We seem like the Christianity is declining today. It's been declining. As the Bible came under attack in Europe, Schleiermacher died in 1834, mainstream denominational churches were beginning to preach that the Bible was fallible. In other words, not infallible. It had errors in it because of science proved that it had errors in it. Henry Ward Beecher, if you don't know him, you know his sister's name. What was her name? Harriet Beecher Stowe, wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. Henry Ward Beecher, in the post-Civil War days, post-Civil War would be 1659 after that, led Christianity into social salvation. So influential was this Presbyterian and congregational ministries, his ministries, that his biographer entitled a 2006 book, The Most Famous Man in America. As he suggested, it was God's positive love for man that was the lost truth. Kind of the beginning of the positive thinking, which ends up with Robert Schuller and everybody else in that line. As he suggested, it was God's positive love for man that was the lost truth. Notice this. He rejected his father Lyman Beecher's evangelical preaching, which I think he was a believer, who taught the sovereignty of God and the need of personal salvation for the individual. Henry Ward Beecher rejected that. Well, we're up to the period of middle of 1800s. Last week we talked about the Enlightenment that brought the revolution to France, blew up in 1789. The purpose of it was to free man from the constraints of the monarchical political system, the king and the queen, and break the fetters of the Roman Catholic Church, which probably needed to be broken. Now, it was a bloody and successful revolution. King Louis XVI and his wife, Marie Antoinette, were executed, as well as thousands of others caught in the dragnet attempted to purge France of rebels and other radicals. If you ever read Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities, you get a good flavor of how it was at that time. In the first line of his book, I think it's the first line, he says, it was the best of times and the worst of times. I put this up because these are the dates that I want to remember, and we find that the French Revolution is not settled until Napoleon takes over. So we sometimes don't think you put these people together, but Napoleon really rescued France from the Civil War. of his strength. Of course, he went on to have his own problems. He died 1815 or something like that. All right. So we talked about the Scottish industrialist Owen last week. Believed that the ideas of Francis Lebeuf and his predecessors Mably. We didn't talk about these two guys. Mably is Morelli. We didn't talk about them last week. They actually are predecessors for Babeuf. See the dates up there? They had the answers to the world's problems. In 1793, Babeuf formed the Conspiracy of Equals and pushed the idea that all inequality is injustice. See, inequality and injustice go together. Both very, very soft, fluid terms. That private property is the reason inequality exists. After all, unequal wealth is retained in the ownership of property. So if you own something and somebody else doesn't, obviously it shows that there's an inequity. Babeuf was executed for his ideas, but Owen, 25 years later, committed a sizable portion of his wealth to prove the validity of those ideas. He purchased approximately 4,000-acre community called Harmony in Indiana. Talked about that last week. That whole lesson was on this little event. He bought it from a Lutheran religious sect who ran it as a commune. All the ideals of equality, and I added here my little word, including the equality of not working, were implemented with the immediate result of shortages of food and supplies. A few acres of grain were sown, remember, to make sure they had their beer, but the output of the numerous residents was virtually nothing. The experiment did not last 2 years before the community lost its population due to the power of self-interest, pursued private employment elsewhere and vamoosed. The good news is that at least no one was executed at New Harmony, Indiana. That's the best news we could say about that event. However, Robert Owen never admitted the utter failure of his experiment in the United States. He's from Scotland. He continued to lecture until he died 1858, almost to the day he died, and promote these ideas, giving only a few lines to the situation he left in Indiana as a people who were not yet prepared for that kind of living. Because of the distance from Europe and slow information flow, no internet, and perhaps more importantly, the willful denial of the reality of failed communism, the actual history was ignored, even denied. Okay, I got a question for you. Before my class, how many of you knew about New Harmony, Indiana as a place where socialism was attempted? I want to see your hands. One. I mean, it is such an utter failure that everybody said, New Harmony, Indiana, oh yeah, we know that we tried socialism. It's not been talked about. It has not been talked about. I know it's a long time ago, but the lessons were so clear. Okay, now I said something about himself as an achiever, Robert, but his children. His children became achievers, not in socialism or communism circles, but in the normal economic sectors. David Dale Owen became the state geologist of Indiana and Arkansas, and then the head of the U.S. Geological Survey. Richard Owen succeeded David in Indiana's geologist, later taking up an academic career that culminated in his selection as the first president of Purdue University. Now, in contrast to his father, Richard became deeply religious and authored some works on the compatibility of natural science with scriptural relevant revelation. I don't know anybody about him, but that's an interesting statement. William Owen, the son who was overburdened with New Harmony, because you know his dad took off for Scotland after 2 months and left him with problems, became a bank director. Robert Dale was instrumental in the creation of the Smithsonian Institute. He not did it by himself, but as a group. The greatest distinction achieved by Robert Dale Owen, who served in the Indiana legislature, then 2 terms, the U.S. House of Representatives, and later as Secretary of the Freedmen's Bureau. I don't know what that is. So these were very well-gifted children and spent their life in meaningful work. And as we said last week, the seminal error in socialism, maybe there's more than one seminal error, but it seems like where they really start is putting the responsibility on the community rather than on the individual. The individual escapes responsibility. As in all false ideas, the error is generated when taking a truth and distorting it. So somebody might ask, why not focus on the group and not the individual? Well, you may be able to debate that. There are some reasons why you might say this the other way, but the way the Bible assigns it, it is always the individual that's responsible. Socialism's community output cannot compete with the collective output of the individual. If Satan wanted a socialism world, could he just not go out and make it and create it? Well, of course not. He does not have creating power. So what does he do as a second best? If he cannot create, well, he has deceptive powers and uses them masterfully, not to make his own world, but destroy God's. And that is really what he's doing. There's no doubt that God has ordained community, a community. The family is the first foundational social unit. We have Israel functioning as a social group that is regulated by laws given by Moses, but they're not socialistic, not communistic, in the small word, small letter C. The church is a social unit in that it functions as a body. Here too, it is regulated by the teachings of Christ through the writers of the New Testament. But in all these social units, the individual duty or responsibility is never abrogated. All the judgment venues are judgments of the individual. Salvation is personal. No group salvation, no grandchildren, no second generation salvation. The great white throne judgment is for all the lost. Each is judged individually. It doesn't ask what group you came from. The Bema seat rewards for the believer. Each is judged and rewarded individually. Now, if groups or nations are judged, they are simply judged out of existence, apparently, because there's no hell for nations. So their judgment is this out of existence, which brings them to an end. Now, we did this. I'll repeat this again because this is important. If the community is responsible for crimes of humanity, then there's no one to be held accountable. If the crime is not checked, the community falls fast into a state of lawlessness or anarchy. Then the community is, as a refuge, is destroyed, and the ones that have the guns, will rule it. When the individual is responsible for his crime, he is held accountable. He can be punished or removed. When the criminal activity is checked in this way, the community remains strong and remains safe, a safe haven for the individual. The community is preserved for the individual. The individual will benefit from the association with the community. So we're not saying they're separate, but they have their place. It took 100 years of hammering by the Enlightenment philosophers to finally penetrate the shield of individual responsibility to make the community the responsible element in culture. It took a while. I don't think it's happened yet in many, many people's minds. But that's the purpose. That's the objective. The French Revolution in 1789 was a revolution to throw off King Louis and his wife Marie Antoinette and the Catholic Church and support the idea of religious freedom, which was a good thing, and tolerance against the religion of Roman Catholicism. And this is probably one of the best things that came out of the French Revolution. But it didn't originate with the revolution because it came again from the Anabaptists. A little statement about them. The Declaration of Human and Civil Rights, 1789, expresses the fundamental principle of religious freedom, which is indisputably of Anabaptist origin, and which by remarkable routes, including the English-American constitutional concept, finally achieved international significance. So we might say all the Western world is basically religious free because of the sacrifice of the Anabaptists and started in Switzerland. We talked about that bad branch and the good branch. But in the original, this is what we have. So last week, we noted in some detail the radical ideas of the community, plus the anti-Christian religion, that was considered Catholic, that was embodied in the philosopher Babeuf. His idea of dissolving ownership of private property was not accepted by the directory, the French directory. the five individuals who ruled France 89 to 99, eventually displaced by Napoleon. In typical 18th century fashion, Owen rejected Christianity and revelation, which fostered the customs that they were living in, and looked to the human guidance of reason and nature. Everything is material, remember. Owen argued that human nature could be changed, since we all are products of our environment. We need only to change the environment to change man. The environmentalism of Owen became a cornerstone of all socialist theories and programs of the 19th century, 20th century, and the 21st century. It's the externals that changes man. You can see it again and again and again. It doesn't come from inside, because he is, after all, good. So we have these four people, Mably, Morali, Babeuf, Owen, all believed the economic environment shaped the individual, in contrast to biblical teaching that only God can change the individual. But rejecting the God option, the social engineers set out to change man by changing his economic environment. Interestingly, Mably did not think that the nature of man could be changed once it was set, even though the environment formed it. Morali, on the other hand, believed that changes could be made, but it would take coercion to keep the good citizens in line. Probably more close to the truth there. At least it'd take a few generations for them to be forced into line. Morali, his comment about absolute equality and sameness, every man is to be forced to work, to contribute to the communal storehouse according to his talents. We're not sure how we're going to get this done, but that's on paper the rule. And will then be assigned goods from these stores according to his needs, to be brought up communally and absolutely identical in food, clothing, and training. All buildings must be the same, grouped in equal blocks. I'm going to stop right there. I think it's my next slide. We were in Chemnitz, East Germany, 2012, summer 2012. These people were there too. And we were, Chemnitz is the headquarters of the German Democratic Republic. That's the name for the East German Communist Party, a ruling class, a ruling group. Well, we were in the hotel where that was their headquarters, made into a hotel. So I looked out the window, it looked to me like I was looking north, and looked at these buildings. Remember I said all the buildings had to be alike? What did I say? Do this again here. The buildings must be the same, grouped in equal blocks. Let's just do that. Look at that. Now this guy lived in the 18th century. These were built in the 20th century. Now don't tell me there's not a connection. So they're taking their recipe from these 200-year-old ideas. To me, it's just astounding. Now, they do have them colored a different color, you know. It probably is almost necessary. Now, we have had about 15 years of non-communist rule in this part of the world, and you see some buildings already coming out of their slumber, and they did paint these buildings different color, maybe to give a little bit of life to their city. All right, I just thought it was interesting when I read that. I remember seeing that in East Germany. Now it's now unified Germany. So all buildings must be the same, grouped in equal blocks. Still doing it. All clothing must be made out of the same fabric. Occupations are to be limited and strictly assigned by the state. Finally, these laws are to be sacred and inviolable. Inviolable? And anyone attempting to change them is to be isolated and incarcerated for the weekend. No, for life. Strong stuff. All right, Soviet-style building, the Chemnitz. Chemnitz. Okay, I told you we were in that hotel. You see the hotel? I'm arrowing it. And I looked out towards me, and there are the buildings in the front. I thought they really colored this picture nicely, because it does look quite nice now. But it is out of communism, and it is coming out of its stupor. While we were there, we also noticed that there was this Karl Marx figure, and they told us that they did not want to take it down, although they thought about it. but it would stand as a memorial or a remembrance of what they had lived under. So we have our group, part of our group, standing together trying to make some kind of statement. I'm not sure what we were. But it's one of those kind of amazing things, amazing thoughts you have standing there in a place like that where 10, 12 years ago you could not have been there. Not because of any good thing, but because of the oppression of an ideal that is anti-God and anti-anything God has ever said. All right. We did this last week. Just these are the progressions of the people. We're going to skip through this. I do those things to keep myself sane. Kind of where we left off last week. In the Hall of Science in Manchester, England, in 1843, the congregation included a 22-year-old German journalist named Friedrich Engels. He reports that in the discussions and these sermons, it met on Sunday, by the way, frequently Christianity is directly attacked and Christians are called our enemies. All this held great appeal for the young German who was in the throes of full-bore rebellion against the devout faith of his parents and had recently been converted to communism. Although Engels did not find revolutionists, he went to England, among the English, he did find socialists to whom he was drawn, chiefly Robert Owen, now he's from Scotland, but that's close, and his followers, and he began to attend their Sunday gatherings. In 1842, Engels and Marx, like we could tell a lot of story about them, and I think it's worth reading about their development and so forth, just don't have time to do it here, so I'll pick out the salient points, at least we'll do some more next week probably. In 1842, Engels and Marx each began contributing to a liberal paper, German paper, which had been inspired by Moses Hess, another Jewish person. Having broken with his strict Jewish upbringing, Hess became the first in his circle to embrace the idea of communism, which he had picked up from reading French and British radicals. Engels began to contribute to Owen's periodical, The New Moral World. So there is a connection between these two men. Remember, this starts in 1843 when Harmony Nguyen had already died and was made a failure for 20 years. Doesn't stop Engels at all. In fact, he writes glowingly about the success of the new communist community, agreeing that many think it is impossible to put into practice. But he fawns that communism, social existence and activity based on community of goods is not only possible, but has actually already been realized in many communities in America, in one place in England, with the greatest success. It is a flat-out lie, unless you're going to count those religious communes that have a totally different basis than what they were trying to establish. Although Engels described the successful development of the town of Harmony by the Rappites, those are the ones that were the Lutheran sects, and its sale to Robert Owen, he wrote not a word about what became of it after Owen's purchase. Now that's the kind of journalism you kind of expect today, isn't it? That was not a very nice dig, was it? But it was kind of. Just tell the story you want to tell, the whole truth. So we're going to talk about Marx. Born in 1818, died in 1883, of a Jewish heritage home. I put up over here his name, Marx, which is German for Mark. His father was originally Levi. I think it was his grandfather. His grandfather was Levi. Comes from a long line of Jewish rabbis. Very much into Judaism. His father, however, was baptized a Lutheran to maintain his employment in the legal profession because of the anti-Semitism that swept post-Napoleon Prussia. Remember, there is no Germany here. Marx was also baptized by his father, that is, into the Lutheran Church. I didn't find, you know, how it is. We talked about how we had baptized our children, which is not very good. But anyway, so he also was baptized into the Lutheran Church. Marx had a hard time coming to grips with his Jewish heritage. It is hard not to see the essay, The Jewish Question, 1843, as a struggle to come to terms with his own heritage, as much as Engels was wrestling with his Christianity. So this religion stuff just lurks in the backs of these people's minds. Marx, as a writer, was not a good one unless you count the number of pages he wrote. He had a hard time condensing his output to reasonable prose. One reviewer, confronted with reading 900 pages of Marx, said he felt like a man who had been given an elephant and didn't know what to do with it. Engels, a good writer, made a fortune for himself in the legal profession, also supplied the ne'er-do-well who can't live within his means, Marx. Marx was a mean person, very mean to his mother. His father died, and his sisters, he didn't support them one bit. In fact, his mother supported him all the time and wanted his inheritance early and did get some of it early, but you know, he was just downright jerk when it came to being somebody that took care of his family. Still, at the end of Engels' life, he left a considerable estate. So Engels did very well for himself, and he was a good writer. So that apparently showed up in his legal practice. However, whatever Engels lacked in boldness of conviction, even though his writing was better, Marx matched with flamboyant conviction. It was Marx's persuasion, united with Engels' good writing skills, that produced Marxism. Not only was the young Engels more accomplished than Marx, but he originated as many or more of the key ideas that came to be known as Marxism. Why don't we call it Engelism? Well, here's the reason. But Marx's more aggressive personality is not the whole explanation for his dominance, either. The principal reason why we know this doctrine as Marxism is that Engels promoted him. Engels made authentication of this term his mission. It's quite an interesting thing for a man to condescend, in a sense like that, to somebody else. But that was his personality. He just didn't have the courage to, I wouldn't say the courage of his convictions, but to get out there and really preach it like Marx did. Marx couldn't write it, couldn't express it, but he could preach it. So they made it, in a sense, a good pair, or deadly pair. So they joined up before 1847, but they joined this communist league that used to be called the League of the Just. I was always intrigued by the names of these groups, because whatever they name themselves, they're the opposite. And the League of the Just is really the League of the Unjust. All right, so we have the Communist Manifesto. We probably have heard of that. Written in 1848, the manifesto was eventually to become one of the most influential pamphlets ever written, and its aura was heightened in hindsight by the fact that it appeared in 1848, just as the revolutions were erupting all over Europe. Another thing I would like to have studied a little bit more. It was all started, was another revolution in France. But it was published in London, in Germany, an obscure pamphlet that by common account went entirely unnoticed at the time. Now, it really is probably true that Engels really wrote it. I had that on the bottom. Now, we have defining history by classes, the bourgeois and the proletarians. The top, the bourgeois, the property-owning class, the middle class. I wouldn't call them the rich class. They're not the ruling class. They're not the kings and queens, but they're the middle class. Probably different than what we call our middle class. Proletariats are the ones that are working people. The history of all heretofore, this is what the manifesto says. The history of all, not, I'm not directly necessarily from them, I'm trying to say what it says. The history of all heretofore existing society in the history of class struggles is Engels' dialectic advance of history. I should probably stop and explain this a little bit, and when I tell you, you'll forget it right away. It's a very hard concept to understand. Engels' dialectic idea of history advancing, there are two points of view. It's the thesis and the antithesis, the opposite of. And so when these argue together, and it's then going to be for Marx, these are the two classes, the upper class and the middle class and lower class. They struggle together. When they struggle together, there's a synthesis, a compromise, and something new comes out of it. That's basically how Engels says a culture advanced. Well, now you have a new thing, but that new thing divides, and there's a conflict of classes or whatever, and it works back and forth until one of these becomes dominant and it goes forward. So it's this recycling of class struggles, as he has put it here in history, that he sees in all of history. I don't know where he sees it, but that's what he says. So these are synthesized as a new whole, and so this just keeps on repeating. So when you talk about Hegel's dialectic, he's a guy that came from around the time of Marx, a little before, that's what they're talking about. So we have these two competing views. So capitalism is one side and the working class is the other side. The underclass, the proletariat, are fighting in a class struggle against the owners of land and the means of production, owning the factories, whatever, and they're known as the bourgeois. Marx's view of history is that past class struggles ended either in revolution that resurrected, restructured society, you know, this conflict resolved in this restructured society, or it destroyed them both. Again, I don't know where he gets his ideas from. Now, the industrialization of production seemed to work against the working class. Now, it seemed like this is a background of all of this socialism stuff. The bourgeois, the landowners, exploit the proletariat, the working class, through the constant revolutionizing of production and interrupting disturbances of all social conditions. Now, I'm thinking back in the days when the social revolution was occurring, the people lost their jobs because a machine took their job. Okay? So I just put down a telegraph was invented or became useful in 1832. The steam power was first used in 1712. 1804 was the first usable rail system. The cotton gin was patented in 1794. We're talking about this period of time. We call the Industrial Revolution, which went clear through the 19th century. Steam power really took away manpower. And what one steam engine could do, it took 40 men to do, and on and on and on. And so now it seemed like these people that owned the machine engines took away the power from these working people, and they had no jobs. That was the problem, I think. Is that a problem today? Of course it is. Whenever there's technological advances, somebody's going to lose a job. But guess what? Others open up. And if that adjustment isn't made, and you hang on to the old job, I don't know if any of you guys are railroaders here, but I remember when they went to diesel engines on the railroad, you used to have firemen. You used to have a conductor when they had passengers. All of a sudden, they didn't have coal anymore. Everything was diesel. You didn't need a fireman. You didn't haul passengers. You don't need a conductor. But you know how hard it was to get rid of those positions? So the same idea. They want to hold on to what you've got against, you know, anyway. So they're blaming the upper class that holds the property, that hires these people for the problem. And that's the pattern. So I put in the bottom of my little picture here when it shows all the industrial advancements. Can you imagine today's pace of change, what it would seem like to Marx today? I mean, if you got a phone more than 2 years old, it's too old. Whatever. All right, so the industrialization of production seemed to work against the working class. The purpose of the bourgeois, the landed, exists to exploit the proletariat worker with low, and I might say lower, wages. Exploitation, if possible, is only possible if private property exists. Exploitation puts wealth into private hands, thus the formation of destructive inequities. As a result of the competition for cheaper wage labor, rests then entirely on the worker. The worker is the one that pays for this. He must work for less and less, and landowners get more and more. At least that's the assumption. That's the assumption they're working on. It has some plausibility. But the proletarians, the workers, will eventually rise to power. Here's the good news. Through class struggle, these arguments, finally the class will, that has the lower class will finally rise to power. Again, I'm not sure how that's going to happen, but he says it's going to happen because the bourgeois constantly exploit the proletariat for its manual labor and cheap wages, then finally give up and protest, I guess. Ultimately, the proletariat, the workers, rise to power through revolution against the bourgeois via riots and creation of these trade unions. Now, I have to say this. This has never been observed to happen. These uprisings ordinarily from the within the groups. It has been a theory that sounds good. So if it does not happen by itself, it needs a catalyst. That's the wrong word in there. Catalyst. Enter the communist leaders, the agitators, organizers who foment the revolution. And we'll talk more about this later, next week and so forth, when we talk about the Russian Communism revolution, which is a forced revolution rather than what we had in New Harmony. Well, implementation of this. questions immediately arise about the self-interest of each working group versus those of the rest of the working class. We're still talking about the Communist Manifesto. How is this going to work out? So the questions are trying to be answered. The communists say, well, we're going to pledge that there will be no opposing units that work against other working class parties. Communists, those are the leaders, will express the interest and general will of the proletariat as a whole. No one will distinguish themselves from other working class parties, but always will express the common interest of the entire proletariat independently of the nations, thereby representing the interest of the movement as a whole. Now, that's a lot of reading there in a long, long sentence, but the point is that they said they're going to guarantee there's not going to be any groups that are going to form within this big group. And I said, how are you going to stop that? Well, they're going to guarantee it. So you see, we actually have two groups now. We have the worker class, we have the middle class, and we have somebody to administer it. Those are what they call the communists, who call themselves that. All right, so the Communist Manifesto states that there will be a class struggle. He said this in 1948, amongst society. Capitalism will be overthrown by the proletariat, the worker, only to start again in the near future. So this whole idea of Hegel's struggle. Capitalism will come back, we just have these cycles. Ultimately, communism is the key to class equality amongst the citizens of Europe. That's where eventually it's supposed to go, they anticipate. So what's this kind of culture now going to look like? Now this I took from the manifesto. Number one, the abolition of property in land and application of all rents to land to public purposes. They have a progressive and graduated income tax, abolition of all right of inheritance, confiscation of property of all immigrants and rebels. Those immigrants, those are the ones that leave the country, right? Number five, centralization of credit in the hands of the state by means of a national bank with state capital and an exclusive monopoly. Centralization of the means of communication and transport in the hands of the state. Extension of factories and instruments of production owned by the state, the bringing into cultivation of wastelands, and the improvement of all of the soil generally in acceptance with a common plan. 8, equal liability for all labor. Establishment of industrial armies, especially for agriculture. I do not know what an industrial army is. Combination of agriculture with manufacturing industries, gradual abolition of the distinction between town and country. I think we're making that now happen. Cities, what's called it, urban spread. By a more equitable distribution of the population of the country. And that's something Hitler tried to do. He wanted everybody to move out of the country, move to the country. And Hitler was a socialist, but he was a socialist, but not the communist version. He was a different version. Number 10, free education for all children in public schools, abolition of children's factory labor in its present form, and combination of education with industrial production. Now, some of those, you think, very, very familiar ideas in our culture today. Some of them might be a little bit strange. Most of them are pretty well something that is accepted as normal in our culture. Okay, the revolutionary wave throughout Europe, 1848. Which began in France in February, was immediately spread to most of Europe and parts of Latin America, owing nothing, according to this statement, to the Communist Manifesto. But within a year, the revolutions collapsed. Subsequently, the traditional authorities found the Communist Manifesto and its content a good excuse for action against its authors. I read this, I'm reading this a little bit with a jaded eye. I'm not sure this person is actually representing what really happened here, but I'm going to present it as he gave it. He says that these revolutions that occurred across the world did not come out of the Communist Manifesto, yet it was these people that were arrested. How unfair. Well, I'm not sure there wasn't a connection, because why did they spring up all of a sudden? So that's the question. So as a consequence, Marx and his wife were arrested and expelled from Belgium. Marx and himself was expelled from Germany and France in August 1849. He sought refuge in London. Persona non grata, I guess. Now, here's a critical comment about, and not so critical comment about, socialism. And I took out, I've left off the names here, because you may not know them, but I didn't want you to go look them up. But sympathetic to socialism, and they're political activists. So he talks about communism. Academic writing in 2002, it's not that old, noted that in our day, this capitalistic revolution has reached the farthest corner of the earth. In some sense, that sounds like that's pretty good, but it's, I think the capitalist revolution here is a negative thing. The tool of money has produced the miracle of the new global market and the ubiquitous shopping mall. Now here's the part that I'm bothered by. Read the Communist Manifesto, written more than 150 years ago, and you will discover that Marx foresaw it all. Right, in 2003, the English Marxist described the work stating that there is still a compulsive quality to its prose as it provides insight after insight into the society in which we live, where it comes from and where it is going. It is still able to explain, as mainstream economists and sociologists cannot, today's world of recurrent wars, repeated economic crisis, of hunger of hundreds and millions on the one hand, and overproduction on the other hand. Those are all terminologies that come out of the communist vocabulary. So he says that these guys, Marx saw it all, and we still have this problem, so we've not solved it yet. Which we're waiting for Marx to solve it, I guess. There are passages that could have come from the most recent writings on globalization. Now, to me, this is me writing, what is frightening in this kind of analysis of socialism, communism, is that it is easy to point out the suffering in the present world. We too can see it as a dangerous, unequal world. And we can hypothesize a theoretical solution as communism does. No, we don't do that, but it can be done. But here, it is sheer madness to fail to mention the mindless terror and the horrible destruction that is brought to individual lives in every nation whenever these ideals have been implemented. See, that's what he misses. He says, how good this would be. How, you remember the guy I said last week said, communism is such a good idea, too bad it doesn't work? Is the idea that, well, we just don't have it quite right. We've got, you know, our New Harmony, Indiana. Robert Owen says, well, we tried it, but we didn't have the right people for it yet. And this guy tried, well, we had the right place, but there's something wrong, you know, but we twisted it a little bit. It's a good idea. We just didn't implement it right. Does everybody think maybe the whole idea is wrong? Remember, they've given up on anything that God would say, so they are on their own. They're making it up as they go. So give peace a chance, otherwise war, which is called communism. That's what we're going to have next week. Last week, we looked at the utter failure of a peaceful experiment in socialism funded by private money of a social industrialist, Robert Owen, in New Harmony, Indiana. Next week, no blood was shed. Next week, we'll look at the utter failure of another experiment in socialism, this time the bloody revolution in Russia. And we try to get to that. All right, I have a postscript here, but I'm not going to do it today because your mind is loaded enough with what I give you. My postscript is to talk about how did we get here? How did the world get to where it is? Well, say, well, we forsook God. Yeah, that's true. But what I'm going to suggest, I may do this beginning next time. I don't know. I'll do it sometime. But what I think has happened, if you look back in history, Christians, professing Christians at least, have opened the door for this to happen. Oh, isn't that unusual? Isn't that ironic that Christians would actually do this? And it is through their misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is. If you misunderstand what the kingdom of God is, and you try to manufacture it according to how you think it was, and the Christians had that messed up, that's why I want to go through and show you how I think there's a reasonable link to think that our Christians, forebears, Christians, put in quotes, were the ones that actually led the way down the road to socialism. After class. Lord, thank you for the evening, for the opportunity to review again how you have put things together for things to work. They're not difficult, Lord, but we also realize whenever you have said something, there is the forces of darkness that would oppose it and to change it and, in some sense, make it better. Lord, realize that we're lost without your word. We realize that you've given a personal responsibility and you've given us that as a duty to, first of all, be obedient to you, to work with our hands, provide for our family, not to take from others, not to steal from others, but, Lord, to work with what you've given us and understand that there's not going to be equality because you never intended there to be equality. And yet, all these things are out there for us to think about and perhaps pursue falsely as the world has. So, Lord, we realize we'll never live in a perfect place, not in this side of eternity. And those that try to make it heaven on earth will certainly fail and cause great degrees of misery in the hearts of people that they're trying to help. Again, thank you for the gospel, Lord. We realize that the base of all this is our redemption to Christ Jesus. Thank you for the cross that forgives the place where our sins are forgiven because you paid them for us. And Lord, we realize as that is true, you've also given us a roadmap of how we might live our life successfully and gloriously for you in this present world, even though it is a day of darkness. Help us be lights in this day of darkness so we live our lives before other men. And thank you, Lord, for the word again and for the spirit that resides in us, this local church and the friends that we have that are Christians, that we can share together these concerns in common. Pray for our country these days, Lord. We know that these are days that are in your hands, and we're excited to see what the future is going to bring. Lord, we must be careful not to worry too much about how things are going to turn out, because they are in your hands, and we're glad to leave them there. And we have no intention of being political of any shape or form, but Lord, we just want to be aware of what goes around and understand what comes from you and what does not. In that sense, will make us better to ascertain the times that we live in and how we might live in righteousness before others. Dismiss us now as we go to our homes. Keep us safe as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.